I want to turn your attention back to the sixth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. And when we met last Lord's Day, I concluded our study making reference to verses 9 to 11. And maybe some of you were surprised a bit that I said I thought that this is a passage that oftentimes has been lifted out of its context and to make points that are important points in the modern church. A lot of times people think that the major problem in the church is hypocrites in the midst of the congregation, and the problem is deception. And so people just plant down in verse 9, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" There you have it. "Do not be deceived. You Corinthians, you're being deceived as to whether the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God." These sins that he now goes on to list, some 10 in number, these are things that often it's assumed Corinthians were guilty of, people in the church today are guilty of, and they need to be undeceived. You can't be guilty of doing these things and enter the kingdom of heaven. So don't be deceived. Neither sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers and men who practice homosexuality. That's an actual grouping together of two different words that describe homosexual acts in terms of different ways in which those acts are performed. But there's actually two words that are there so that the list of sins does number 10. I don't know if it's supposed to be comparable to the Ten Commandments or what. Just for the sake of fullness, Paul gives these 10 things in number. He says, "Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And you might think from the way it gets preached that Corinth is filled with people doing these things. Now, there were people doing wrong things. There were people that shouldn't have been part of the congregation doing these things. The man who had his father's wife was to be excommunicated. And anyone who does the things that are clearly inconsistent with Christian behavior, as chapter 5 tells us, were to judge those within the church, were to address those things within the church. But Paul's note doesn't seem to be your church is filled with deceived, hypocritical sinners, unrepentant, thinking they're Christians when they're really not, because he says even of these great sins that are exclusionary, these are things that can't be done to people that inherit the kingdom of God, he says such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Seems like Paul takes just the opposite tone with the congregation. You're a people not deceived, not guilty of hypocrisy. You're the washed. You're the sanctified. You're the justified. And again, you can't, in order to see why it's wrong to take this out of context and stick it into our modern situation and say, here's a perfect verse to address hypocrisy with and sinning Christians in the church or people think they're Christians in the church and preach on that again and again and again and again to deal with what we think is a great problem in the church today, which is the presence of hypocrites, the presence of people living double lives, and to look to expose them from this passage. But notice it comes in the context of Paul addressing the issue of believers taking one another before unbelieving, unjust, pagan law courts. Paul doesn't say at verse 9, "Now concerning hypocrisy, let me tell you a thing or two about deception and how to get undeceived and why the unrighteous should not inherit the kingdom of God." He's not coming to a new subject. He's dealing with the same subject, which is the contrast that exists between the unjust law courts where Christians were dragging their dirty laundry, their problems with one another, to think that they're going to get some justice, when in fact those law courts are unjust, when in fact those law courts will pervert justice, when probably the person has more money than the next, can slip the judge a little payoff and a little bribe and get justice his way to the disadvantage of your brethren in Christ. This is not the solution. This is not the answer. You need to bring these things before even the least of the brethren. You you have the ability within your own congregation to address these matters. Now, again, remember, these are not matters of criminal law. These are matters of civil law. These are matters of being defrauded of money. That's what these things are concerning. And these things should be dealt with within in-house, among the people of God, because you're the washed, you're the sanctified, you're the justified. You're not the ones who are going to pervert justice like those pagan law courts will. You're not concerned about winning. You're concerned about right. You're concerned about getting reconciled. You're concerned about addressing these matters that there would be proper mediation so that people could shake hands and say, I love you, brother. I love you, and sorry we had this problem, but it's some things we go through as believers, and then you can put it in the past, and you can move on. And so Paul has spoken already about the fact that it's the righteous that will judge the world. It's the righteous that will judge angels. We have this great destiny that's before us that the unrighteous do not have. The unrighteous, he tells us, do you not know? You go before these pagan law courts, they're going to make the final judgment when you got saints in the church that will judge the world in the eschaton at the coming of Jesus. Don't you realize that the unrighteous don't have that destiny? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. I'm not sure he's saying don't be deceived about your soul. Don't be deceived that you might be a phony and not a real Christian. He's probably saying don't be deceived about this distinction that exists between the church and the world. There's this radical distinction that exists. Don't be deceived that you think you can get justice at unjust law courts and that that's the way to go. Don't be deceived about, again, the great blessing and the gifts and the wisdom resident within the Church of Jesus Christ itself. Don't be deceived about the matters I've been talking to you about. Not matters that pertain to what we perceive to be the major problems in the church today, which is hypocritical Christians. Does that make sense? Take it in the context. Don't lift it out. Now, of course, it's true that the unrighteous in the church, if they've come in to the church and they're not true believers, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's true that they've been deceived. It's true that they will not, that the people that are guilty of these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this truth that people are seeing in the passage, applying to the modern situation, but I want you to see how Paul sees the church. Paul doesn't see the church as the fellowship of the hypocrites, the fellowship of the false believers. And he doesn't think that it's the job of the pastors to preach hypocrisy out of the people. Now I say this because I've been associated with churches in my Christian life where it seems to me that the basic attitude of some of the pastors in ministry was, I'm addressing a bunch of hypocrites, self-deceived people, and my major job is to preach it out of them. Well, okay, if you think the problem is you got a lot of hypocrites in the church, you need to preach that hypocrisy out of them, I can't tell you not to do it, I can't tell you you're wrong, but I'm telling you it's not from this passage that you get such ideas. Paul is in the other direction. Paul is saying, you were like this, but you're not any longer. You've experienced a great transformation of grace that has washed you, you're clean, you're sanctified, you're set apart to the service of God, you're justified, you're made right, in a right relationship with God, and all of this comes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Again, whatever problems individuals in the church at Corinth had that Paul addresses, or even problems that were fairly widespread within the church, like some of these divisions we've looked at, Paul doesn't see these things as necessarily disqualifying of being a Christian. You're just not thinking right. You're just not applying the gospel to the situation at hand. And Paul's addressing it at that level. He's not saying it's a question of you're not saved, you're not a Christian, because if you were a Christian, you wouldn't be doing these things. He's saying Christians do these things all the time. Christians allow the world to squeeze us into its mold all the time. And the call is, don't do it. Come bring, get back to the gospel. Get back to the centrality of Christ and Him crucified. Get back to the centrality of what God in His grace has made you in Jesus Christ. The people who are washed, the people who are sanctified, the people who are justified. Now, Paul does give this list of these 10 vices that were widespread in the ancient world. They were widespread among the people of Israel. In fact, 6 of these things parallel what we find in chapter 5 when Paul says, I'm writing to you in verse 11, he says, not to associate in terms of distinctive Christian fellowship with anyone who bears the name of a brother. Here's someone who is a hypocrite. He has the name of a brother, he doesn't act like one. He doesn't live like one. He's not living like the washed, sanctified, justified people of the living God. If he's guilty of sexual immorality, that's in the list. Greed, that's in the list. Idolatry, reviling, drunkenness, swindlers. All those 6 of those things are in the list. Not even to eat with such a one. Don't give distinctive Christian fellowship to that person. Purge the evil person from among you is the final note. And that's a telling fact that at the end, purge the evil person from among you. Because you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and in the book of Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 13 to chapter, I don't know, something in the 20s, that you have a list of sins that you'll meet again and again and again that ends with this word, purge the evil person from among you. And every one of these sins that Paul mentions in chapter 5 and verse 11 are replicated back in the book of Deuteronomy. So again, Paul's saying, take seriously your calling, Gentile Christians, to enter into the privileges, blessings, and identity of the nation of Israel. And even their Old Testament laws are applicable, because it addresses sins that are inconsistent with Christian profession. That means when they appear, purge out that person from among you. What Paul does in chapter 6 is he adds 4 sins to that list. I believe he adds the 2 sins associated with homosexuality. Now, homosexuality is mentioned in the law, but it's in Leviticus. It's in Leviticus 18 that the sins of homosexuality are mentioned, not in that section in Deuteronomy. But Paul adds that because it was a very prevalent vice in the city of Corinth. People had very loose, like today, understandings of sex. Have it with who you will, when you will, and that's fine. Just as long as you don't violate the dignity of the family, that was always concerned about that, in the ancient world anyway, today not so much. But Paul adds that to the list, again, because it was a prevalent vice in the city of Corinth. And the other ones that he mentions, I believe, are the swindlers, I believe he mentions, which is kind of like the greedy. And I believe he adds revilers, I do believe. Anyway, there's 2 more that have to do with social sins, and 2 that have to do with sexual sins, particularly the sin of homosexuality. But again, he's not addressing it as if this is widespread in the Corinthian congregation. There are sins that people are guilty of. Individuals have to be addressed. But I don't think Paul is penning those words of 9 through 11 to do exactly what we do with it today. I mean, the point of it is the grace of God that has come and transformed you. Such were some of you. That's the key thing. That's the thing we ought to rejoice in. That the grace of the gospel has come and transformed adulterers and idolaters and sexually immoral and homosexuals and thieves and greedy people and drunkards and revilers and swindlers and made them to be saints. They've been cleansed. They've been washed. They've been set apart for God and His service. Regardless of this past, all things are made new in Christ. They're justified. They're set right with God in a right relationship with God through the blood of Christ's cross and also by the Spirit of the Lord that comes to indwell us. Any questions about that? Does that make sense? Do you see the context and why context is all important? And again, I'm not saying that people that take this as a passage to preach against hypocrisy are doing something wrong. Hypocrisy is wrong. It's a sin that needs to be addressed. Just find the right passages to address it from and, you know, make it clear that Paul's not looking at the Corinthian church as basically a bunch of unsaved people. He's looking at the Corinthian church as a bunch of saved people. It's a bunch of people who've come to gospel faith. However imperfect their performance is, yet the reality is they're clinging to Christ. The reality is they have the knowledge of Christ. The reality is they have the presence of the triune God in their midst. There are people baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and they weren't incorrectly baptized. They're baptized upon profession of faith, and they possess faith in all of its imperfections and in a sanctification that has many, many gaps that need to be closed, that need to be addressed. But Paul still sees them as the sanctified in Christ Jesus, as the justified in Christ Jesus, as the washed in Christ Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Yes?
What does that say about churches that failed to put that person outside, you know, not to bring discipline upon them?
They're wrong. What else can you say? Paul says that people who are persisting in these sins, these exclusionary sins that you find in Deuteronomy, you find in the law, you find reiterated in the New Testament, these are sins inconsistent with Christian profession. And they need to be addressed. The discipline needs to be enacted, not for the sake of being mean and nasty and harsh and cruel, but for the sake of being loving, wanting to see that person's repentance, having that as your end. Now, discipline gets to be a difficult thing in the church. It's hard not to have the flesh enter into it, have our own ideas and sense of our displeasure enter into it. It's very difficult. We had one instance of discipline in all my years here at the church, and it was wrongly done. And I confessed my wrong, and I'm humbled by that wrong, and something I will never, ever do again. I was the guilty guy who does what so many have done in the past. A man commits adultery against his wife, and I'm pressing her to forgive him. And because she's having problems dealing with the question of his having wronged her and forgiving him, and she acted it out in some weird and kind of wicked ways, but nonetheless, she's still the victim. She's still the victim of that man. And we're receiving the man back and telling the victim, you're not forgiving fast enough. You're not doing this quickly enough. You're not making us happy. It was a totally poor performance, and I confess it. And we must never do that sort of thing again. As long as I'm here, we'll never will, and I hope that we'll have that sensitivity that we need to give believers a break. We need to be patient with them. Again, this was not something she was guilty of that's exclusionary in the light of this passage. Those are the sins of Deuteronomy 18. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy, I forget, I think it's 18 forward, and Leviticus 18. It's those sins, it's these major sins that have persisted in or practiced in. And again, I think that the thought is here that this is an ongoing practice of these sins. Again, it's not a question of falling into sin, it's a question of living in the sin. And so we have to be careful that we're addressing people who are living in these sins, they're doing it without repentance like the guy in chapter 5, and something needs to be said publicly about the congregation's determination to make the person accountable. Make him accountable to God, make him accountable to his laws, make him accountable to the church, and to put him out. Again, not as an act of cruelty, but as an act of kindness and love, because we really care about that person's repentance. Anything else by way of questions? Okay, now we get to the sticky part, chapter 6. And it's the sticky part of chapter 6 because in the judgment of, I'd say most, at least modern commentators, some older commentators as well, that the things that are said in this next portion are believed by, again, most New Testament scholars not to be Paul's own words, rather to be Paul quoting attitudes and perhaps slogans that were adopted by the Corinthians. And again, remember, this is a correspondence that's been going on between Paul and the Corinthians. Paul has a letter before him of things that the Corinthians have not only of doing, but are thinking. He gets reports from those of the household of Chloe and Fortunatus and Stephanatus. He gets reports from all these Corinthians about what's going on at Corinth. And so he's well informed about the attitudes that have been adopted. Now, it's a question of how much of the next section is Paul quoting a letter of theirs or a slogan he knows is going around that they're believing, and how much is he not doing that? And the disagreements abound, but almost everybody agrees that the first statement is probably something never to be spoken by Paul. It's never something Paul would ever offer up freely and willingly as an opinion of an apostolic representative of Jesus Christ. Would the Apostle Paul ever say in a letter, all things are lawful for me, and you can quote it. Put it on the record. All things are lawful for me. Do you think what you know of the Apostle Paul, he'd ever say such a thing? Murder is lawful for him? Adultery is lawful for him? I mean, clearly there's clear things that are not lawful for him. But in something of a basic misunderstanding that the Corinthians had about how the gospel works, how forgiveness works, how justification works, they had allowed that situation to continue where the man was sleeping with his father's wife. And instead of mourning, they were proud. They were lifted up. They were puffed up. Now, what were they puffed up about? That Christians could do these things and still be Christians? It really doesn't matter? Hard to know, but there was something of an attitude that seemed to indicate that there were no boundaries. There were no real boundaries. There's an old little doggerel that I remember reading a number of times that says, free from the law, oh blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. And that's an attitude that exists in the Christian church today. Now, granted, people who are Christians, united to Christ, people who are Christians, who have the Holy Spirit, have moral judgments within themselves, the law of God written in their minds, in their hearts, that makes them uncomfortable in the realm of sin. And they won't just break out in a sense, I'm free from the law, I can have remission. There'll be restraints of grace, restraints of the Word of God, calling them to follow the shepherd in his voice faithfully. But yet it's not a helpful thing to take such a position as this, all things are lawful for me. In fact, you think of the apostle when he addresses himself, even in terms of how he operates within communities where Jewish people hold to the law, at least the law of Moses in its entirety, and Gentiles are not under the law. He says in the ninth chapter of this letter, he says, though I am free from all, and free from all is in the context of not taking monies from the church for his support, not using that right in the gospel. He has the freedom to forego rights and liberties for the sake of the gospel. He's not talking about I'm free from all objective rules or commands or standards of morality and norms that the scriptures give. He's not talking about that. He's talking about not making a full use of his rights as a Christian in the gospel, foregoing his Christian liberty for the sake of the advancement of the gospel. That's what he's speaking about. He says in verse 20, to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. When I came in amongst the Jews, I didn't bring a ham sandwich and say, want a bite? I was conscious of their norms. I was conscious of the things that characterize their social milieu, their religious context, the things they practiced, the things that were abhorrent in their eyes. And I didn't flaunt my Christian liberty in these areas because it would be offensive to them. If their nose smells ham, their ears are not going to be open. If their eyes see practices that they think are abhorrent to their Jewish sensibilities, their ears are going to be closed. We want their ears open. So don't put ham under their nose. Don't put a pork chop in their plated dinner. Be sensitive to them for the sake of the gospel. Yeah, you have rights to eat pork, but is that the most important thing in the world? Is the most important thing in the world winning Jews to the faith of the gospel? Don't put roadblocks, don't put stumbling blocks, don't put hindrances in the way. He says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. I want to win them to the gospel. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, at least not under the restrictions of dietary rules and regulations, the entirety of the law that the Jews practiced. Paul was not under any obligation to practice those things. And yet he brought himself under that law for the sake of not alienating them. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, an outlaw, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Now he makes a distinction between the law of God and the law of Christ. And I think it's because in the gospel tradition, of course, you have Jesus making statements like, he that hears these words of mine and does them, I will liken unto a man who builds his house upon a rock. We have Jesus saying such things as, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And there is a sense in which Jesus is the great lawgiver. Not Moses, but Jesus. Now, it's God's law. It comes from God. It's reiterated in Christ. There's not a different standard of morality in terms of the basic laws that are the eternal laws of God, reflecting the character of God. These are the things that Christ himself upholds and teaches. There's no distinction. There's no bifurcation. There's no separation of the persons of the Trinity. So when Paul says, not under law, outside the law of God, he's speaking about the law that God gave to Israel. He's outside of that law, but he's under the law to Christ. And hence he's under the law to God too, because Christ is God and speaks the words of God and leads us to God, and the major laws that are to be kept by New Testament Christians are one with the morality of Deuteronomy, the morality of the Ten Commandments, the morality of the prophets. It's not a different law. Although you can't have a ham sandwich if you're not in the presence of a Jewish Jew you want to win to Christ. You don't have to keep the Jewish holidays and feasts, though you understand their significance in Israel's life and perhaps applications to us as believers. They're not. We don't keep seven-day feasts, as the Jews under the Old Covenant were taught. We don't live in booths during the Feast of Tabernacles. We're not under obligation to the law in its fullness and entirety, as Moses gave that law to Israel to govern the way they lived in the land of Israel, in the land of promise. That's a specific law given to a specific people for a specific purpose at a specific time. And it's not universal laws that you find, at least in some of these things, dietary laws, feast days, fast days, and the rest that were celebrated and observed in Israel. So Paul's making the distinction. He's not under that law, but he's in law to Christ. So it's hard to think that Paul now is going to turn around and say, all things are lawful for me. No, I'm under law to Christ. I'm called to be obedient to Christ's commandments. All things are not lawful for me. It's a Corinthian slogan. I've done all that just to tell you it's a Corinthian slogan. And the modern commentators, I believe, are correct to say that it is a Corinthian slogan. It's not something Paul is saying. So some of your Bibles, I think ESV puts it in quotation marks. I don't know if your Bible does, but at least some of the newer Bibles put those words in quotation marks. All things are lawful for me. Paul's quoting them. He's quoting something they wrote in a letter, or something he heard from Alcides of Chloe, something Fortunatus and Stephanus told him was going on in the church. And then Paul answers it. And it seems to me this is what he does. He gives the Corinthian quotation, and then he answers it. He says, but not all things are helpful. Not all things advance the gospel. Not all things advance Christian sanctification. Not all things advance Christian unity. Not all things advance the interests of growing holiness and conformity to Jesus as a people, so that when people come into our congregation, they will know we are Christians by the way we love one another, because we love one another in the way that Christ loved us. We want what we do to be helpful. Helpful to the great ends of the Great Commission. The great ends of teaching Christian doctrine in the world. Of growing in conformity to Jesus. If those are the great ends, then the things that are lawful for us are things that help us on our way. Things that move us forward in Christian living. He repeats the quote, all things are lawful for me, in verse 13. But then he goes on to another consideration, but, I will not be dominated by anything. If you take the position, all things are lawful for me, chances are there's certain practices and patterns of living that you're going to be enslaved to. Because he that commits sin becomes the bondslave of sin, Jesus says. Know you not that to whom you present your members, the members of your body, as servants to obey, Paul says in Romans 6, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether to sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Your practice continually performed becomes a habit. And habits can enslave. It's the old story we mentioned last week of feeding the flesh. And the flesh will never be satisfied. The flesh will say, more, more, more. You haven't done enough to feed me. Feed me more. We have to say no. We have to go cold turkey on some of the stuff that enslaves the people in our world today. And say, I'm going to make a break with it. Make a break with pornography. Make a break with viewing television without any censors that say, wait a minute, maybe I ought to turn this thing off because it's just not helpful. It's just not beneficial. Besides, it's filling my soul with all kinds of attitudes and thoughts that if I allow them to just live within my soul, they can easily become a pattern, a habit. I'll find myself acting like Archie Bunker. I'll find myself, or Meathead, or, you know. It's funny that when people look at television or they have the people of the world to be their idols that they look at, they become really almost like gods to them. It's so interesting how they conform themselves even to the way these people look. And I told you a while ago, I was up at New Paltz teaching a Bible study for Adam one time some years ago, And I see this guy that comes in. His hair is like back into the old 50s way. Okay, he's wearing a motorcycle jacket, dungarees. He's really looking. Who's he looking like? Anybody know? Thank you. James Dean. Fonzie is like a Happy Days version of James Dean. He was looking like James Dean. So I went up to him and said, how many pictures of James Dean do you have on your wall at home? He said, how'd you know I love James Dean? I said, look at you. You wear your hair like him. You wear the bonnet. My friend told me that he was a pastor of a church, and he said there was a woman that came into the church and was a visitor, and when he met her at the door, he said to her, you must really like Cher. You know, Sonny and Cher. She says, how did you know? I love Cher. With the hair, you know, the way she was dressed. We imitate those things we regard and we love, and sometimes we just get so keyed into the patterns and perspectives of the world that the world becomes the thing that we march to. And the question is, you don't want to be dominated by this spirit of the world. You don't want your life to be dominated by trying to be like James Dean or Cher or some other figure that you have a high regard for. You want to be like Jesus. You want to be conformed to the image of Christ. He's the mark. He's the standard. So Paul says, you want to do the things that are helpful. You want to do the things that won't bring you into bondage. Then if you're reading the ESV, you'll notice there are more quotation marks that come in verse 13. And they regard this as a slogan, and I think it's true. I think it's right. I think it's right. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. You come into the church, you come into your home, and maybe your husband, or if he's cooking that night, or likes to cook, or your wife, as Tom has a wife, has cooked a meal. It's on the table, it's on the stove. My wife made corned beef and cabbage for, it was actually a day after St. Patrick's Day. We were still sick with COVID vaccine symptoms at St. Patrick's Day, so we didn't have the normal meal of corned beef and cabbage, but Jan made corned beef and cabbage the next night. Jenny brought us the food, and Jan cooked it, and it, you know, when it's on the stove, you say, wait a minute, that's not for the stove. That's not for the pot it's in. That doesn't exist for anything but me to eat. The food is for the stomach. That's what it's there for. And that's what you want it to do. You want it to feed your appetite. You want it to warm your belly. The stomach exists because it has a craving for food. It has a craving for nutrition. It has a craving for foods that delight. Now, this is probably a statement that comes from Greek philosophical thinking about the body. The body in the Old Testament, in Greek culture, was not highly regarded. It was the prison house of the soul. And in some philosophical schools, the body, because it's a prison house, well, you might as well have fun in prison. You might as well have all the senses titillated and the nerve endings made happy and the taste buds gratified. Particularly, I think we associate Epicureans with this, the pleasure principle. Do the things that are pleasurable. Now, it's an interesting thing that Epicurean philosophy, though it taught the primacy of pleasure, actually was rather moral and rather restrained in the things that the Epicureans did, because they didn't want to get sick the next day because they drank too much or have a bellyache. They thought that was not pleasurable, so you restrain yourself from doing those things that are going to give you pain at any point, and to have pleasure, which really for them meant moderation. It's not the picture of a whole feast and everybody's popping grapes into one another's mouths, which is the normal picture you have of Epicureans. But the body's going to die. The body's going to be destroyed. And I don't know that the statement that God will destroy both one and the other was not also part of the Corinthian slogan. I mean, these things are just temporal. They have no eternal significance. The eternal significance in a lot of Greek thinking was what happened within, in the mind, in elevated philosophical thoughts, that these were the things to be pursued because of their lasting, eternal nature. And people might have been, Corinth, because of the influence of Greek philosophy, been making this kind of a distinction, that the external things, the temporal things, the things that are going to be destroyed, doesn't matter what you do with it. Body's going to be destroyed itself. The stomach's going to be destroyed itself. God's going to destroy both one and the other. Well, how does Paul respond to that? How does he respond to this negative view of the body? That the body is simply going to be destroyed, so it doesn't really matter what you do in it. His answer is the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, and God raised the Lord and will raise us up by its power. What an amazing statement Paul makes within just a short span of time. Your body matters. It's part of who you are. God made the man dust from ground and breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man is composed of that bodily element, came from the dust, will return to the dust, and yet even because it had kind of a low status of beginning, where it came from, its provenance, it came from the dust to the ground. And because of sin, it's going to go back to the dust to the ground. Yet God has a destination for the body that's greater than what appears before the eye. God raised up the Lord Jesus. God will raise us up by its power, his power. We will be forever with the Lord, and we will be forever with the Lord, not as disembodied spirits, just a bunch of minds and emotions and spirits popping about from cloud to cloud in this ethereal heavenly realm. No, it's a new heavens and new earth God's destined us for, and he's destined us to dwell in a new heavens and a new earth as resurrected bodies and glorified souls. The body's for the Lord. It exists for the Lord. God cares about the body. God cares about what we do with our bodies. You go on to say, Christ redeemed the body. You're not your own. You've been redeemed. A price has been paid for you, not just for your immaterial aspects of thought and emotion and will and conscience and the rest, imagination, but the body. Concrete bodily lives we live in this world, and concrete bodily lives in this world are to be lived for the Lord. He's purchased our bodies. He's made us his own. We belong to him, body, soul, and spirit. The entirety of our beings belong to him. We exist for the Lord, and that includes the body. The body was not made for fornication. For the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God indwells us by his Spirit bodily. He's going to say we're temples of the Holy Spirit. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Our time is running out. We'll come back to this next week to complete it. But again, the thought is that our relationship with God is a relationship of bodily existence, both in this life and in the life which is to come. He goes on to say, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Your bodies are joined to Christ. The Thessalonian letter, remember you said about the resurrection? He says, the dead in Christ will rise first. They're dead, but they're in Christ. Even the dead bodies are in Christ. And God will raise them up. Your bodies are members of Christ. And then he brings in this scenario which may reflect some practices that were going on in the church at Corinth. How widespread it was, we don't know. Paul doesn't give explicit mention of people that are doing this, but in a city such as Corinth, with such a cheap view and a wide availability of prostitutes in the city, certainly in the ancient Corinth it was true, and even in Paul's Corinth it was true. And it was no big deal in the minds of the average Corinthian citizen. But your body is a member of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? And he recoils. Never! Shall it never shall be. This is beyond the pale of any kind of thinking that could ever be accepted. He says, don't you know, he that is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her, for it is written, the two will become one flesh. Now, it's talking about the marital relationship. That in the marriage relationship, there is this commitment to not only become one body in one flesh in the sexual union, but you commit yourself to your lives together, leaving father and mother, cleaving to your wife. There is a commitment there, and it's an exclusive commitment there. The two become one. And that two one flesh relationship should never be violated by bringing in any other. It's an exclusive relationship. But yet the fact that it is the sexual component of the marriage relationship that illustrates consummates the union of the marriage. I know a pastor who had said, and I think he's correct, that if he had officiated at a wedding and assumed that the people involved, being Christians, were going to their marital bed without sullying it with premarital sex, having making that assumption, they had not yet consummated the marriage with the sexual union, that if those two people going to their honeymoon died in a car crash, he wouldn't even file the wedding license. Now, there may be reasons to file a wedding license, particularly if maybe children from another marriage are involved, or life insurance, it might be good reasons to actually file the thing. But he was basically saying it didn't complete the picture of the marriage because the two one flesh relationship was not consummated. And I think that's true. But Paul's taking the reality of what the two one flesh relationship does in the consummation of a marriage, bringing a union between the two parties. And he's now saying that if you take that seriously, that this is what the sexual relationship does. The sexual union seals the deal of the commitment of the marriage. It's holy. It's sacred. It's something that you should view your wedding night with awe. Not with no big deal. And whatever fears and flutters and all the rest you might have, it's an awesome thing to think that God consummates this relationship in the two one flesh relationship. The sexual union is a big thing. It's not to be viewed as a cheap thing, easily engaged in with prostitutes for money or Paul says you're taking the members of Christ and you're joining it in a 2-1 flesh relationship with a prostitute. He that's joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. You're taking that one spirit that's united to Christ and you're putting it into a bed of immorality. You're bringing Jesus into this, in a sense. You're joined to him. Wake up to who you are, Christian, as one joined to Christ. One spirit with him, your body belonging to him, your life to be lived to his glory and his honor. Don't do these degrading things that simply diminish who you are, diminish your identity as a Christian, brings reproach to the gospel. This final word that we're going to look at least this morning is flee fornication. Run from it. Don't run towards it as a viable option. Run away from it. And probably has Joseph in his mind. Joseph, who being preyed upon by Potiphar's wife, flees from her presence, even leaving his garment, his outer garment. He's not going to be in the presence of this temptation. He's going to run from it. Even if it jeopardizes his own well-being, far better to keep his integrity and to keep his soul and body unsullied than to be in the place where you could be easily compromised. So it's one of the sins that the Bible is very clear needs to be you need to flee from it. You can't play around with it. You can't make compromises here. The other thing this letter tells us to flee from is idolatry. And it's a real sense in which idolatry and adultery, sexual sins, really become the major things Paul is concerned with about the lifestyle of the Corinthians. That they don't adopt the Corinthian lifestyle with regard to sexual ethics, and they don't engage in a Corinthian lifestyle with regard to false gods, idols. And these are things that are going to be taken up again. Well, we didn't get fully to the end of the chapter where he says our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to shortchange that. I'll look at it, God willing, next week. I hope some of the things we've looked at this morning have been helpful. And why don't we commit our thoughts now to the Lord as we go to him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time in your word. Indeed, your word is rich and your word is timely. We're thankful that your word, the psalmist says, is that by which your servant is warned. And we're thankful we have these warnings in Scripture, these warnings against having worldly notions about these very important areas of life. And Lord, we've been so soaked with sexual sins in our world today, and we pray we would have a godly reaction and a godly hope. We think of the man in Georgia whose alleged frustrations about sexual sins led to that horrible act of killing. Lord, we just stand amazed at that. Give us, we pray, to have in our churches clear teaching that will give alternatives, that will give call people to responsibility, call people to godly commitments to flee the very garment that's defiled by the flesh. Lord, be pleased to give us mercy. Be pleased to give us wisdom. Be pleased to forgive us of our sins. Be pleased to renew us by the power of the Spirit unto fresh obedience. We'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen.